Good morning, everyone. Good to see you in the house of the Lord this morning. My name is Timothy, and it is my privilege yet again to open up God's Word with you. We've been considering, as a church family, the topic celebrating Reformation. And if you went to school in America, you remember that day in world history where you learned about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. All right, so class, it's time to review, because there will be a test on it. All right, we learned that 500 years ago, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, who desperately loved his church, but also much more desperately loved his God. And as he sought the scriptures, and as he sought and examined and investigated the traditions and the customs of his church, he saw that the two were not lined up. And so what he desired to do was to bring Reformation to his church, not to leave the church, but to fight for his church, to say, these are the things that we need to stand up for as the people of God, because God is not silent. He has spoken to us in his word, and therefore we should stand upon it. He believed that salvation was of justification alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works. There's nothing that you or I do to contribute our standing before God, but we rely solely, completely, and fully upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, our faith and our trust is not in ourselves, but is solely upon Jesus. And that's why you're here this morning, right? It's to worship this Jesus. If you're trusting in your own self, you can stay in your own bed and worship yourself and just sing praises to your own name. You could do that easy in your bedroom, right? And just to kind of coast into the Sunday afternoon. But you woke up, right? You ate breakfast and you came here this morning because there's another that you know that your soul needs to worship, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luther called the church to Reformation. And we know that the church did not listen. And so Luther joined with a multitude of people and started what is now known as the Protestant Reformation, in which our church is a member of. We believe in core tenets of the Reformation, which is scripture alone, that this is the word of God, right? Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know salvation is given to us by grace alone, in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. And we've been considering these themes, but notice how Pastor Brian phrased the sermon title, not celebrating the Reformation, but celebrating Reformation. And that's another key point of that the writers that kind of gave birth to that movement challenged the church with, is that we are called to always be reforming. So it's not reformation, but it's reforming. So it's a shame and it's unfortunate that we adopted the term reformed theology. I think it's better put reforming theology. Because God, by his Holy Spirit, calls us not to look to our past. All right, and don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with our theology. I don't want to reform our theology. I believe it's biblically based. And we are fortunate to receive it from godly men who has taught it to us. But the point of that theology is that it will have a reverberating effect in the people of God. So therefore, we will always be, as a church of God, reforming, developing, growing, maturing, flourishing. Elijah and I are watching TV, and on the TV, it was Shawshank Redemption. He's been asking to watch it for a while, so we sat and watched it. He's a movie buff like his dad, and we started watching the movie. It's been like probably 15 years since I saw that movie, and yeah, many of you probably saw it, but the story of a young man named Andy who was wrongly accused for a heinous crime. And so he went from living his life as a CPA, right, doing taxes, doing accounting, doing banking, now serving hard time in a maximum security prison. Totally different life situation. He was, in the beginning portions of the movie, he is having a tough time adjusting to that life. And this older man who was in prison and rightly accused for the same crime befriends him. And his name was Ellis. And Ellis was doing hard time. He's been there for a long time. He knows what it takes to survive in a jail like that. He was a realist. But Andy couldn't cope with it. He couldn't allow his mind to be shackled, even though his hands and his legs were. And so Andy was an optimist. And they're sitting in the courtyard one day. It's one of the pivotal scenes in the movie. And Andy is sharing of his vision for the future of buying a hotel in Montanejo. It's a beach in Mexico. And his dream is to own a hotel there and to get an old boat that he can restore with his own hands so he can go fishing. And all the people who visit his hotel, he can take out on the beautiful ocean. And he just every day he's telling this beautiful vision of what he wants his future to be. But Ellis was a realist. And Ellis said, "This is all pipe dreams, Andy." He said, "The truth is Montanejo is down there and we are in here." Be a realist, Andy. Don't get caught up in your dreams. But Andy turns to him in his eternal optimism and says, "It comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying." You see, God is calling us as a church to continue to flourish and to grow. Not to be merely content with what God had done with us and through us in the past, even though we praise God for that, amen? But much more so to trust the Lord with our present. And even more than that, to eagerly await what He's going to do in and through us in the future. We're not a reformation church. We are a reforming church. And so our hearts are open to the movement of the Holy Spirit as He works in us to reform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the reforming church, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking the Lord, what would He have for us this day? So the question for us is, what is God doing in your life right now? Search your heart. What is the Lord calling you to this moment? What is He calling you to reform, to grow in, to flourish in, to question those things that you've been holding on to that you know are not good for you and unhealthy for you? He's calling you to let that go. What is it? That's your present. But what about the dream that God has placed in your heart for the future? Are you seeking the Lord to prepare you and to train you for you to step out in faith so you walk out in confidence so that dream can become a reality? Well, if you search your heart and all you saw was a blank, nothing, then brother and sister, you have a lot of praying to do. Seek the Lord, fast. Share your burdens with one another. See other men and women who the Lord is working in and build a relationship with them. Seek the Lord fervently and He will renew your spirit and spark a fire in your soul. Get busy living or get busy dying. With that in our hearts and in our minds and our souls, let's open up God's word to Hebrews 10. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 25. The topic this morning is the priesthood of all believers. The writer of Hebrews writes for us and says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His word. We've learned from the Protestant Reformation that all believers are called and invited to be part of the priesthood of God. Now, this was a problem that the reformers in 500 years ago saw in the church, the medieval church. There was a distinction, a dichotomy between two polar opposites. That is the secular and the sacred. The sacred and the secular. Now, how did that play out in those days? And I think still is a problem for the church today, not the medieval church, the Catholic church, but also the Protestant church, is that we hold those two as polar opposites. 500 years ago, you would have a class of priests, and these are men who were selected, and they were gifted and educated and trained. These are the men who knew the Word of God, because 500 years ago, it wasn't accessible to just the believers in the church. It was still in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, Aramaic, and then only translated into Latin. But education was not afforded to the masses, but was a gift for the rich, the wealthy, and the powerful. And so therefore, the people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Lord's house because that's the only time they can be trained and taught the Word of God. But it was done through the vehicle of the priesthood. And so you had people who were priests, who were the men of God, and then you had everyone else, secular society. You would say, those are the men that God is using. I just make shoes. I wish I could know the Word of God like they do, but I'm too busy nursing my child, farming my land. But the Protestant Reformation, as they sought the Word of God, especially in the text that we saw this morning, that the priesthood is for all believers, not just for some believers. And so the Reformation shattered, erased that line that caused that division. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ said there's no difference between secular and sacred. All of it is sacred. All is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't four walls in this church. The kingdom of God is everything that he has created for his glory. And therefore, all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are welcomed into the priesthood. As Christ, as our high priest, we learn from him. We are ministered to by him. And therefore, we seek to minister to others the same way he ministered to us. We're all called to be priests. So therefore, what does it mean for us today? We don't adopt a view that says, well, those are the paid guys. Those are the guys who have time to read God's word. They went to seminary. They have the time. I'm a teacher. I don't have time. I want to read the God's word, but I'll just go to church Sunday morning and then the pastor would feed me. No, we are all priests. And therefore the Bible teacher is not holier than the school teacher. That missionary work is not holier work than the mechanic's work. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're one body. Made up of different parts, but God through his Holy Spirit is uniting his church together to strengthen us, to grow us, so we would have a strong gospel witness for the kingdom in this world. We are the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the priest that we have, we see that we have direct access to God by faith in our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The curtain has been torn in two. We have direct access to God. And as a result, because of the priesthood of all believers, then if we are priests, then therefore we have a divine responsibility for the welfare of others. So the formula is not me and God and that's it. The formula is me, God, and whoever God puts in my life. At any moment, in any circumstance, the people the Lord has placed in your life, God is calling you to serve them as priests. Now, let's think about that for a few moments. But before we dig down deep, we have to understand the possession that we have through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, but we possess a great high priest, which the writer of Hebrews calls us to worship. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as our high priest, has offered himself once for all as a sacrifice to his Father, to satisfy the Father's divine wrath. So therefore, we are no longer guilty. We're no longer guilty. Let me say it again. You are not guilty before God. But rather, if your faith is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the guilt that was upon your shoulder has been laid upon him. And therefore, you are guiltless. Did I say you're sinless? No, because you guys are sinners, just like me. But God does not attribute guilt to us, but has placed it upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of reconciliation, is repairing the brokenness, is bringing together those things that were divided, is bringing healing where there was sickness, is bringing light where there is darkness. And he does that, as the book of Hebrews tells us, by constantly making intercession for us. Do you know what it means to intercede? To go between, to cover the distance, to be the bridge between two lands that are separated by a body of water. You connect. Your ministry is that of connection. Seeing those things that are disconnected and doing all that you can to bring connection. This is what intercession does. Now, as a pastor, I know it brings you, as a pastor, and I'm sure the other pastors of our church have the same experience. When someone comes to us and asks for prayer, you think you're coming to a holy man who has a direct tie to God, more of a tie than you have. And so, you know, if I really have a prayer request, I need to go to one of the pastors, because then I can really get it if they say the prayer, right? Maybe you have that opinion or not. And I want to comfort people, right? So I say, well, brother or sister, I'm going to pray for you. And just those words bring, you can see it, just brings a sense of peace and contentment. But I have a confession to make to you. Many times I forget to pray for you when you ask me for prayer. I am a weak high priest. But the good news is that your confidence isn't in human priests who are weak. And your salvation, your flourishing is not dependent upon human weak priests to make intercession for you before God. But rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is our excellent high priest who constantly is at work, even this moment. Think about this. This very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. He knows your problems. He knows your weakness. He knows your struggles. And what he's doing for you is going to the Father and calling out the Holy Spirit to give you all that you need to make it and to get through. What comfort. What hope. What strength that we are not alone, but the Lord is here and we have access to this God. Not just through pastors or elders or deacons. You have the same access that we do, because we all share the same high priest. But it wasn't always the case. God wasn't always as accessible as he is today. Now, how do we know that? If you look in the Old Testament, you see God had placed a full, elaborate system of worship and of sacrificing in order for the people of God to bring their requests known to the Father and to have their sins forgiven. And the central location of Jewish worship 2,000 years ago was the temple. And in the temple was an inner chamber, and in that inner chamber is what we call the Holies of Holies. It was where the full 100% presence and glory of God rested. And in there, that place was so holy that only one person could enter. That one man who was elected from a group of men from a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. And that one man could only enter the holies of holies on one day, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that one man would have to painstakingly go through every detail of the law in order to approach the Holy of Holy and be cleansed and be pure and undefiled. Now, let's just scratch the surface on some of the things he had to do. He had to, the days leading up, he had to go through different ceremonial washings, bathing himself to cleanse himself and prepare himself for the sacrifice. Then he had to place upon himself certain clothes and robes and sashes and hats. It was a whole elaborate display. Then he had to make a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of his family. All this before going into the temple and into the holies of holies. And then when he got there, he would sacrifice, take the blood of a sacrifice bull, and with a branch of hyssop would sprinkle the blood on the altar, the mercy seat. And then after that, he would have two goats. And one goat he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the other goat, he would put it ceremonially, put his hand on the head of the goat, and symbolically put his hand on the people of Israel. And there's a transfer of sin from the people of Israel that was placed upon the head of that goat. And that goat was marked with a certain symbol. And then another priest would march this goat out into the wilderness, far away from the people of God, for it to be exiled. The two goats were a picture, one of God's divine wrath being satisfied because of the sacrifice given, and the other one of expiation, in which the sheep or the goat was cast out or exiled from the people of God. This is commonly referred to as a scapegoat. Have you ever heard that term, scapegoat? In our society, it comes from this religious act on Yom Kippur. One person takes the blame for everybody. Right? This is gospel seeds that still reside and reverberate in our culture today. All this was, and I'm scratching the surface of all that was in temple worship. But one last thing I failed to mention is that a rope would be tied to the foot of the high priest as he entered into the temple. Do you know why? Because if he did one thing out of order, if he made one misstep, if there was pride in his heart, or maybe he said, I don't really have to do that. This is enough. And he approached God on his own terms rather than on God's terms. And he would enter into the Shekinah glory of God in the holies of holies. He would be struck dead. So why the rope? So they can drag him out of the holies of holies. Because only one person was allowed to go in. God was not easily accessible. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has done all things to fulfill all Old Testament types and customs to bring us a greater priesthood that we can only by faith approach the God that high priest had to jump through all those hoops to approach. And not just one man, but all of us. And that is why at the end of our prayers we say, in the name of Jesus, amen. Now, do you ever stop to think why we do that? What we're doing, we're saying, at the end of our prayer, we're reminding ourselves that we don't come to the Lord in our name, in our power. We're not our own high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And so at the end of our prayers, we name drop. Have you ever name dropped before in a social settings? You're going to someone who has authority over you, and you're kind of like very humbly saying, well, you know, I kind of need this. This happened to me this week, matter of fact. That's why this illustration came to mind. I went to a person I'd never met before, and I had to make a request, and that person said, well, yeah, I would love to help you, but you're 2 weeks late, and you're going to have to wait till January. And before I went into that conversation, I knew someone who had authority over that person, but I didn't come out and say it. I just kind of kept it in my back pocket if I needed it. And of course, the guy was being very nice, just doing his job, being faithful to his responsibility. And I said, oh, I totally understand. By the way, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah. Well, you know what? I had a conversation, and he said this would be okay if we did X, Y, and Z. And you know what he said to me? Well, if he said it, then I guess we could do it. The power of name dropping. But that's what our prayer is. We go to the Father, not in our name, not in our authority, but we go in the authority of another. Jesus did not tell us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all men. The authority that Jesus has been vested into us, the church. We are priests because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are the priesthood of God. The priesthood of all believers. And so if Jesus is the high priest, he's inviting you to live a life of priestly work, of seeking healing in those people that he brings before you, that doing the hard work of reconciliation. Winston Churchill, the famed British prime minister, said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." So often we get that wrong, don't we? We mix living, making a living, with building a life. But a life that stands is a life that gives is a soul, life-giving life that seeks the welfare of others. So what does this priestly work look like? Well, Hebrews tells us. Verse 24 and 25, let's turn to that. First, the writer says, let us consider. Let us consider. A priest is considerate. What does it mean to be considerate? To put other people before you. Not to be self-absorbed with your life, with your welfare, with your being. But be concerned for other people and their flourishing and their well-being. Even if it causes you to sacrifice something of yours for that goal. Because that is in that sacrifice that you're reflecting the work of the great high priest. And you get to taste priestly work in a greater dimension when you have to sacrifice something of yours for the sake of something, someone else. This is what it means to be loving people. And so we have to be considerate. The word means to think high and low. So when someone comes to you with their problems, you don't hope the situation, the conversation ends and you can get out of it, but you engage in them in their problem and you listen to them. And where is the high-low comes from? Is you start processing as they're sharing to you their problem, ways that you can help. Resources that are available to you, opportunities that they might not know about that you can share with them. You're considerate, not self-absorbed. So if your prayers are self-centered, self-absorbed, if you're only going to the Lord for your petitions, for your concerns, things that affect you, then that's not a priestly prayer. A priestly prayer is concerned, and I'm not saying you don't go to the Lord with your concerns, I'm not saying that, but if that's not counterbalanced with the concerns of people in your community and the world in which you live in, then you're going to be self-absorbed. But the Lord wants to call you and turn you inside out. And so he says, consider how to stir up one another. Stir up one another. Now, you probably this morning probably stayed up a little too late because it was a weekend. And so before you got to church, came to church, you made your cup of coffee. And when you got your cup of coffee, you probably put some cream and sugar in it. All right, raise your hand if you did that this morning. That described your morning. All right? A lot of you. All right, good. You brought your coffee in. I know the sermon, you're going to need that coffee to get through the sermon there. But do we just put cream and sugar in the cup and then start drinking? No. You miss one pivotal step in the process. You have to take a stirrer and shake it and irritate it. And so part of priestly work is to see the brokenness, the darkness in our brothers and sisters' lives, and say, I'm going to consider a way to stir up your life, to irritate your life, to call you out to a greater gospel living, because this darkness that I see in you is shaping how you're speaking, how you're thinking, how you're acting, and therefore, God is calling me as a priest to stir you up. So if someone is stirring you up, don't fight against it. But know that as that person is speaking into your life, they're stirring you up to sweeten you up. So we consider, we stir up, but then we encourage. The writer says, encourage one another. Now we can think of stirring up kind of like a reprimand. Now, what is the body language of reprimanding someone, right? Pointing your finger down at that someone, wagging the finger. Right? We've done this before, and we've been on the receiving end of it before. It is not pleasant. But no, we know it's needful. So that is the body language of stirring up, like reprimanding. What is the body language of encouraging? It's to put your hand upon the person's shoulder and say, I'm going to walk through this with you so we can walk out of this darkness and into God's marvelous light. So you can't stir someone up unless you're willing to encourage them. Don't stir them up unless you're able to do the encouragement. Because both are needed. All three are needed. Considering, stirring up, and encouraging. And that is the word encouraging itself in the original language is parakleo. You know what that means? To come alongside of. When Jesus leaves, he says, don't worry, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You know what he calls the Holy Spirit there? The paraclete. The one who brings comfort. And so with all this in mind, then what is the litmus test for us to evaluate ourselves to see if we're doing priestly work, considering, stirring, and encouraging? Well, he tells us, the people around us will be loving and full of good works. So think about your relationships. How would you describe your relationship with your spouse? Is it love and good works? Is there flourishing? Is there growth? Well, if there is, you're doing priestly work. If those two things are lacking, a lack of love and a lack of good works, then there's some priestly work to be done. But we know how to do it now. We consider, we stir up, we encourage. But we all fail at doing priestly work. And that is why the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is say that the kingdom of God and the success of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't depend on us. And the people of God said, amen. Because it depends upon the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we enter into our high priest presence with confidence. We are drawn near to him because we are weak, because we are frail, because we need to be ministered to in order to be in order to minister to other people. Now let's come for a circle for our sermon as we bring it to a close. Do you know what was in the middle of the holies of holies? Well, we have a picture. Let's put that up and take a look at it for a moment. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the sprinkling of the blood will take place. It was a wooden box, and in that box was three items. It was the copy of the Ten Commandments, manna that God gave Israel as they made the exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land, and then Aaron, the high priest's staff that budded. Those three items. And it was enclosed. Remember, only the high priest could enter before the Ark of the Covenant. But what do you see on the top of the box there? Two what? Two angels. Do you see them? And they have their hands like this, prostrated in an act of worship before God. Right? Two wings, or four wings of two angels. And that is where the worship happened. That was the holiest place in all of Israel. Now, with that aside, let us see how faith the writer of Hebrews is trying to spark us into. He is using the language of the holies of holies and talking of bringing language like the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is the curtain that we pass through to enter into the presence of God. Jesus is our high priest. You see this? And he uses two stark words. The flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is where the holiness of God dwells. Well, if we turn our hearts to John 20, and remember the sermon I preached for Easter Sunday, we remember Mary going, she's distraught, because her Savior was killed on the cross and laid in the tomb. And she's worried that someone took her body because someone said that the tomb was empty. So she runs to the tomb. She's the first to get there, the disciples. She pierces through, and what does she see? Well, let's see an artist's rendering of the picture that John 20 paints for us. She sees an empty tomb where Jesus was laid, where the wrappings of Jesus' body laid there, pierced and probably stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. And then John makes a point to tell us she saw something else. What does she see? Two angels. John gives us a particular detail so we don't miss it. One at the foot of where Jesus would have been laying and one at the head. What do we see here? We see that Mary is not just entering some tomb, but she's entering the Holy of Holies. The true Holy of Holies. Not Herod's temple, where she most likely walked past to get to that tomb. But Herod's temple, that physical place, was just a type, a shadow of the presence of God being poured down in his people. And that was just a picture. And now the fullness is being displayed in front of who? A woman. Mary. Not a man. Not an elected high priest from the tribe of Levi, but a broken, frail woman with a past. What beautiful picture of the priesthood of all believers. All is sacred. And as we go to the Lord's table this morning, we go back to that sacred place. The holies of holies, not in body, but in spirit. Not by works, but by faith. Because it is in the meal that we get to taste the body and bread and the cup, which is the representation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the holies of holies. You see, beloved, the beauty of the gospel is this, that it was in the darkest place, a tomb, that Jesus made known to us the full expression of his holiness, not to the powerful religious man, but to a humble woman. And because we have such a great high priest who invites us to be priests ourselves, we enter with faith, with the same heart of humility as Mary, asking to experience the fullness of God's glory in our lives. Let us draw near even now, and let us pray. Father, as we turn our hearts to the eating of the meal, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, we know that we are unworthy to partake of the meal. Lord, we are defiled because of our thoughts, words, and deeds that are not pleasing to you. But we are glad to be reminded that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, who is our mediator, our great mediator. And Jesus makes a place for us to enter. It is a tomb of his death, as we remember all that he did in order to purchase for us salvation. He is the great sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. He is the great act of worship to complete all the fullness of the Old Testament. For it is in Christ, our great high priest, that we now bear the gospel witness to this world, to teach and to show people the way of reconciliation. Before we take of the meal, I ask that you take time to make your private sins known to your God in private confession. Do so even now.